Good morning. Welcome to Three Mile Wesleyan Church here in chilly Elk View, West Virginia on this Lord's Day, Palm Sunday, March the 29th, 2026. And we just finished our praise and worship here in our building. And we are, as always, we welcome our online visitors. And we'd love to hear from you. We'd love to hear how you're doing. And click that like button or comment button. As always, if you have a prayer request, we'd love to pray for you. You can put that in the comment section. And today we are continuing our series. Title of this morning's message is Who is This Jesus? Part 3. And today is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday means next week is Easter Sunday. Every single one of them stood up and said Easter Sunday. They're excited. On this Palm Sunday, we're going to continue this series. And so before I start this story at the beginning, I want to encourage everyone to invite someone to Easter Sunday next week. Sometimes it's hard to get people to come to church, but some Easter Sunday, it's a big service of the year, and people are sometimes more willing to come that day than any other Sunday of the year. So if you would, please invite a friend or family member to be with us next Sunday for Easter. So if you recall, in the first part of our sermon series, we had the Apostle John answer this big question, who is this Jesus? From John chapter 1, we learned that Jesus is one person of the three-person Godhead. We learned that Jesus is eternal. Jesus is creator. Jesus is life. And Jesus is light. And then in the second part of our sermon series, we had Jesus himself answer that question. Jesus tells us that he is God who has the power to forgive sins. Jesus provides evidence for his claim to be God by performing supernatural acts of healing in front of the masses. Jesus claims, I and the Father are one. And then we spent some time hearing Jesus describe his nature, his love for us, and the things that he does. And Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But today's different. Today we're going to go down into the crowd the way that a modern on-site reporter might do, armed with just a microphone and a cameraman. We're going to delve into the minds of the ordinary common person and ask them that same question. Who is this Jesus? With today being Palm Sunday, you might suspect that the answers in their minds to that question might not align with what we've already heard from Jesus and his disciples. So for reference, let's return to the book of John. For context on this Palm Sunday story, open your Bibles up to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, I'll be reading in the New International Version beginning in verse 1. John 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took out about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Verse 7. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Thus reads the word of God. Father, as we delve into the Gospel of John today, Lord, it's our desire to reveal your truth, God, to teach it properly, God, for you to give us context and understanding that we may come away with a greater knowledge and a greater love for you. We praise you in Jesus' name. At the time of the story, we are just a few days away, a few days before Passover, which means that it's springtime in the country of Israel. And the biggest event of the whole year is underway in the city of Jerusalem. It's time for a 7-day celebration. You know, I like the way that sounds. 7-day celebration. What's up with all these 1-day holidays that we get? I like a 7-day better. And this 7-day celebration is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it begins with the celebration of Passover. And for this event, people come from all over the country to be part of a huge feast in the capital city of Jerusalem. Some of the people have seen Jesus with their own eyes doing miracles back in Galilee. And they're excited to see what Jesus is going to do next here in the capital city. Other people have only heard great things about Jesus, and they rush into the city to find out if the stories are true. The celebration is the main event in the country of Israel. And this one just might be the biggest one ever. The city of Jerusalem is bristling with excitement. And to understand what's going on, we need to understand a little bit of history. To understand the Passover celebration, we need to go back thousands of years to the book of Exodus. We read in God's word that the entire Israelite nation had been slaves in Egypt for 430 years. They were being ruled by an Egyptian pharaoh who was cruel and harsh and ruthless. The leader of the Israelites is a man named Moses. And at the very end of those 430 years, God instructs Moses to go confront Pharaoh and to demand, not to ask, but to demand that Pharaoh let his people go. And if you know the story, the answer from Pharaoh, it's a broken record. The answer is, no way, Jose. Pharaoh says, no. And in a strong demonstration of God's amazing power, God unleashes plague after plague after plague upon the country of Egypt, while simultaneously protecting all of the Israelites. God sends flies, he sends gnats, hail, frogs, locusts, days of darkness. Every plague has been recorded for us in the book of Exodus. But Passover has to do with the final, the 10th plague that God sends down. This 10th and final plague results in the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, whether human or animal. And as always, our God provides a means to protect his people from that plague. Through Moses, God instructs the people to sacrifice a lamb and to place some of its blood on the tops and the sides of the doorposts. God warns that the angel of death will be coming that night, and that angel would pass over every house that has blood on the top and the sides of the door frames. But on the other hand, for any house that does not have blood on the door frames, which includes every single Egyptian household, those people would soon be dealing with the death of a firstborn child, firstborn sheep, firstborn goat, firstborn everything. In Exodus chapter 12, we read that the Lord comes through at midnight and strikes down all of the firstborn of every single house in Egypt. But for the Israelites, every home is protected by the blood on the doorposts. When the Lord sees the blood, he passes over that house. That's where we get the word Passover. And the Lord had told Moses on the day before this happened that this Passover event is going to be a future celebration for years and years. God explains to Moses that parents are supposed to instruct every single child so that they will understand exactly how God showed them his glory and how he preserved his people. And that's the meaning of Passover. This is the annual celebration that we're seeing right now. We just read a story from the town of Bethany where Jesus is about to travel to Jerusalem. Mary does a good thing by bringing honor to her Lord. And Judas Iscariot is incensed because he wanted to take a cut of the profits by selling that perfume. And then in the very next verse, we learn about the crowd, the masses of ordinary people who are a big part of this Palm Sunday story. Let us continue reading in verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. I'm thinking to myself, poor Lazarus. This guy literally dies, and Jesus literally brings him back to life. He's done nothing wrong, but now the chief priests have put a hit on his life. Like, what? Yeah, Joey and Vinny are going to come by for a little visit later, wielding the old lead pipe, if you know what I'm saying. And what did Lazarus do to deserve that? Well, it doesn't matter, see, because the chief priests have already decided. They despise Jesus no matter what. Nothing he can say, nothing he can do will ever change their hatred. And anybody associated with Jesus who leads the crowd away from the chief priest, away from the teachers of the law, away from the Pharisees, and towards Jesus, well, those people might just end up getting that lead pipe treatment too. And then on this original Palm Sunday, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, greeted by thousands of screaming fans who are there to engage in the biggest holiday on the Jewish calendar. Who is this Jesus to the huge crowds who are there today? Let's continue reading in verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." A little prophecy fulfillment there. We're in Jerusalem on the most important holiday on the entire Jewish calendar. For years, though, Jesus has been doing all kinds of miracles. Jesus has been teaching the people in ways they've never heard before, with authority. For years, Jesus has been making the blind see, making the lame walk, bringing people back from the dead. For years, Jesus has been healing all kinds of diseases, casting out demons. For years, Jesus has been showing us what unconditional love looks like. And within 5 short days, Jesus is going to show us the greatest act of love the world has ever known. And I hope to see everyone here again on Easter Sunday as we continue that part of the story. And for the very first time, the entire nation is recognizing Jesus as the King of Israel. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem in what has been called the triumphal entry. The crowds are gathering and shouting praises to God during this Passover holiday event. They want to see Jesus doing more and more things to amaze them. But as we will see in a moment, the crowds have some twisted expectations for who they really want Jesus to be and for what they really want Jesus to do for them. And that sounds a lot like people in the 21st century, if you ask me. The reason we call this day Palm Sunday is because the people are laying down palm branches on the ground in a way to glorify Jesus, who the Bible says comes in riding on a donkey. And I want you to consider this amazing difference. Back in that day, kings would come in. When they came in riding, they would ride in on the very tallest horses that they could find. The tallest horses they could find. And you might ask, why? Why would they want tall horses? They rode in on tall horses so that the people on the ground would have to look up at their king. Contrast that with Jesus, who's coming into town riding on a donkey. He's probably at eye level with the people. And some scholars have even suggested that perhaps his feet might have been dragging the ground as he rides in. I want everybody to remember that contrast as we continue. The Jews are waving palm branches. This is what they've done for years with other celebrations. And you hear the word that they're saying? They use the word Hosanna. Hosanna, that word means save now. Save now. These are the same words that people would say to their king who is about to lead them in glorious victory over an enemy. Save now. Hosanna. These words are on the lips of the entire crowd. Who is this Jesus to the crowds on this day? To them, Jesus represents a potential military solution to help them defeat their greatest enemy. The people in Jerusalem are thinking, finally, finally, someone is here to set us free. You see, years ago, the Roman Empire had come into their country, had invaded the land of Israel, had conquered them, and had filled their streets with their armored soldiers. The Roman Empire had taken away most of their rights and freedoms, and the Romans required the Jews to pay taxes to Rome. The Jewish people despise this Roman occupation of their own country. And suddenly, here's the Son of God, our King, coming into the city. This guy's been doing all kinds of miracles. And they're thinking, man, it's about time. It's about time that somebody finally did something about this problem we have. And this is where the disconnect is. You see, the people are hoping for a leader that will bring them a military victory over the Romans. And in one sense, I would say that perhaps you can't blame them. But think about this. Would a military leader who's trying to draw attention to himself, to sway the masses over to his side, would that kind of leader come riding in on a lowly donkey? This is one huge clue that the crowds completely overlook. And I would say, yes, the Jewish people did need victory over Rome. They did. But they have a much more desperate need on the inside, and they don't understand it at all. The people don't understand that the kind of military salvation that they're hoping to witness is not the salvation that Jesus is bringing them. No one in the crowd understands this truth on Palm Sunday. They're calling Jesus the great prophet, but they don't understand that Jesus is God in the flesh who has come with a much different purpose. And when they finally learn the truth, when they finally discover that Jesus is not who they wanted him to be, when the masses discover that Jesus has no intention of overthrowing the Roman Empire, well, the people have a bit of an attitude adjustment. These same Jews that are screaming his name in honor on this Palm Sunday, these will be the same people screaming, "Crucify him!" just 5 days later. That is a radical shift of disposition in just 5 days. And if we could go back in time, if we could ask these Jews on Palm Sunday, who is this Jesus? They likely would tell you that Jesus is the man sent by God to put an end to this Roman rule in Israel. But if you'd ask them that same question just a few days later on Friday, well, Jesus represents their scorn and shame for someone who couldn't meet their expectations. So let's move on. That's the crowd. What about the religious leaders? Who was this Jesus to the religious leaders in Jerusalem? Let's continue reading in verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." The Pharisees go to great lengths to get to Jesus. Yes, they could have hired a hitman to sneak in at nighttime and to eliminate their enemy. But they know that if they hire a hitman, well, then the people would consider Jesus to be a martyr. So the hitman plan, that's no good. Well, you know, the Pharisees could somehow stage Jesus' death by accident, but that doesn't satisfy their deep anger and their hatred. So that's no good either. No, the Pharisees are looking for a way to humiliate Jesus in front of everyone and to watch him die by the worst possible means. And then, they got it. Jesus needs to die by way of a Roman crucifixion. But the only problem is, they don't have the people on their side yet. And the Pharisees no longer have the authority to execute anyone. You see, when the Romans came in and took over, they took away the Jews' right to exert capital punishment. They had the right to exert a few laws, but the right of capital punishment had been stripped from them. So in order for this crazy, sinister plan to work, the Pharisees have to, one, convert the people over to their side. They have to, two, stage an illegal Jewish trial. And they have to, three, convince the Romans to conduct their own illegal trial. And as we read on in God's Word, we discover that's exactly what happened. If you could go back in time and ask these religious leaders in Israel, who is this Jesus? They might tell you that Jesus is just some guy who's trying to put us out of business. See, to the Pharisees, Jesus is the competition. Jesus is the guy stealing their thunder. Jesus is the one questioning their authority. How dare he question our authority? You see, being corrupt religious leaders like the Pharisees comes with perks and benefits. And as any good businessman will tell you, if you want to be successful, well, you need to crush your competition. That's who Jesus is to the high priest and religious leaders in Israel. Today's Palm Sunday, which means we're 1 week away from Easter Sunday. The events of Palm Sunday are recorded for us in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of these Gospel records reveal the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And as we ponder this question, who is this Jesus this morning? I want you to think about the person of Jesus, who fulfilled hundreds of prophecies written centuries before in the Old Testament. I want you to think about the person of Jesus, who defied the expectations of the people of Israel and the religious leaders of his day. I want you to think about this Jesus, this person who predicted his own death and his own resurrection. And history records for us that it went down exactly the way Jesus said it would. Who could do that? Who has that capability? Who is this Jesus? And perhaps if you're honest with yourself, you might be hearing my voice today and you really haven't taken the time to answer this question properly. Perhaps you've been taught in school that Jesus, well, he was just a great teacher, or maybe he was just a philosopher. At which point you can just say, well, I can stop thinking about Jesus entirely. But I'm here to tell you today that you cannot logically arrive at those conclusions. Let me unravel this for you step by step. Years ago, there was a logical argument made famous by the author C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis posited an idea that Jesus could only fit one of three possible descriptions, one of three, and there's no other options. It's a very compelling argument. Hear me out. C.S. Lewis stated that Jesus either had to be one of three things. Jesus was either a liar, he was a lunatic, or he is Lord. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Let's walk through this logic. Was Jesus a liar? If Jesus is not the Son of God, as he claims to be, well, then that means he's an imposter. It means he's a megalomaniac who's deceiving people, telling folks that he's the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. That means he would be selfish and depraved on the inside, concocting lies, coming up with all kinds of elaborate deceptions, while somehow on the outside, exemplifying the most pure character and the most noble personality ever recorded. How could Jesus live a life of such moral magnitude and sacrifice his own life for it if he were a liar? We know that Jesus' words and his actions match perfectly. A liar cannot do that. No one who is so perfectly consistent from beginning to end could be a liar and a deceiver. So logically, it does not make sense. So Jesus is not a liar. That leaves us with the other two options. Secondly, was Jesus a lunatic? Was he a lunatic? If Jesus is not the Son of God as he claims to be, then perhaps he is a madman living in delusion, living in self-deception. We would expect for someone who is totally deranged to demonstrate extremely abnormal behavior with mental imbalances. But in fact, we see the exact opposite of someone who's a lunatic. Jesus brings people out of mental bondage. Jesus cares deeply about people. Jesus exemplifies a supreme intellect with clear and penetrating words. And Jesus consistently declares his own mission from God the Father. We see Jesus always being in control. Jesus always knowing where he's going next. And there's no signs of any kind that would lead us to conclude that Jesus is a lunatic. So that leaves us just one option. Is Jesus Lord? Consider another point of logic for one moment. If God the Father had indeed sent God the Son to the earth to redeem mankind from sin, how could God the Father validate this message? How could God validate the person who's giving the message? I would think that God the Father would enable God the Son to do extraordinary miracles. I would think that anyone sent from God the Father could do supernatural wonders in front of everyone. For what purpose? To validate the message that he is bringing. I would think that God would enable miraculous healings, miraculous resurrections of the dead, miraculous exorcisms of demonic spirits, miraculous abilities over the laws of physics themselves that can only be described as superhuman. Well, guess what we see in the Gospels about Jesus? Jesus makes the blind see. He makes the lame walk. He brings the dead back to life. He casts demons out of possessed humans. He heals the lepers from their diseases. He controls the wind and the waves. He heals those who are paralyzed. He miraculously feeds thousands of people from only minute quantities of food. Jesus resurrects from the dead exactly how and when he predicted he would. Finally, Jesus ascends into heaven just like he said he would. All of these truths point us to the inevitable, logical, rational conclusion that Jesus is indeed Lord. You see, the history of Jesus' life and the summation of all that he did cannot allow you to logically conclude that he was just a teacher or just a philosopher. It does not fit. It doesn't work. And you and I are confronted with answering this question. Is Jesus a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? As we go back to this original Palm Sunday, we know that the Jews are looking for a temporary answer to their problem with the Roman Empire. But Jesus is bringing them a permanent solution to their sin epidemic. Jesus knows their sin problem is infinitely greater than anything they could deal with the Roman Empire. Jesus knows that their greatest need is to be forgiven of their sins. That forgiveness is eternal. A military victory would only be temporary. You see, when we repent and turn in faith to Jesus, we are literally reaching out and receiving the plan of salvation designed by God the Father himself and executed perfectly by Jesus. The salvation which simultaneously removes our sins forever and makes us right with a holy and just God. We'll learn more about that next week on Easter Sunday. Your salvation begins with an acknowledgement that Jesus is who he says he is, and nothing less. Jesus is God the Son, a person of the triune God. As we close out this morning, let's not make the same mistake that the people made on Palm Sunday. Let's not make the mistake of being like the people who were shouting Jesus' name only because they had a warped misconception of who Jesus truly is. Rather, let's acknowledge him and worship him for who he is. Jesus is our Creator. Jesus is our Redeemer. Jesus is our Sustainer. Jesus is the Author and the Perfecter of our faith. Jesus is our Intercessor to God the Father. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Acts 4:12 says, "There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Jesus is Lord. If you're hearing my voice today, I trust that you will also come to that conclusion today. Come to a rational, logical conclusion based on facts. You will arrive at that point. I trust that you will come to that same conclusion and turn to him today for salvation. And if you're here watching us either in our building today or watching online, and you want to know more, reach out to us and we will help you. If you're watching online, click that comment button. We monitor all the comments. Let us know. We will definitely reach out to you today. And as I said before, encourage everybody to be back here next Sunday for Easter Sunday. Got a lot to cover. It's hard to cover everything on Easter. We're going to try to keep it within about 40 minutes. And I hope that all the folks watching online will return 1 week from today. Let's pray. Father, as we read and study the events of Palm Sunday, Lord, what an incredible misconception that the people of Israel had. They did not know who Jesus really is. They didn't understand, Father. They had a temporary need for salvation from the Romans. But Father, they did not acknowledge that they had a permanent need, a sin problem, God, that needed to be dealt with. And that problem is eternal. God, may the people hearing my voice today fully understand, God, that you bring something greater than any military victory could bring. Father, you offer salvation from sin. Father, we know that comes with eternal benefits. God, you have promised us that when we repent of our sins and turn to you for salvation, God, that we are justified in your eyes, God. We are declared righteous. Righteousness, God, of Jesus Christ comes and is imputed to us while our sins are nailed to the cross of Calvary. What an amazing transaction, Father. What a gift. What amazing love from you, Father, to enact such a plan. And Lord, we just pray that anybody hearing my voice who doesn't know you, God, would make today the day of salvation. And Father, as we plan and study and prepare for next week, God, may you remind us, God, of that we serve a risen Savior. Father, your plan of salvation was not to keep Jesus on the cross as a dead body, but God, on the third day, he is risen and he is alive. And Lord, we want to celebrate that truth next week on Easter Sunday. Father, we want to say thank you for these truths from your word, and we praise you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.